A few years ago, I was involved in presbytery work in County Antrim. I was asked to be part of a commission to go into a neighbouring church that was undergoing deep trouble, a very significant dispute. And one of the tasks we had to embark on was to try and gauge the nature of the dispute as well as how far-reaching it was in the congregation. So we invited congregation members to write, express their opinions about what they felt was going on. And the responses was very much as we expected. Some of the people chose one side of the argument, another group of people chose the other side, and it was very clear there was a division. But there was one letter that stood out for me, a phrase that was used in the letter. It said this: our church has become an echo chamber. We're going to worship, we're doing all the right things, but we're not talking about the things that have caused hurt. There's deep denial within the fabric of who we have become. And that word echo chamber has rattled around my head for many years because it struck me how easy it is for churches to get to that place where they're nothing more than an echo chamber. Clyde Reid wrote a book in the 60s called The God Evaders, where he described how it's possible to structure church activities in a way that instead of engaging with God, actually helps us evade God. He called it the law of religious evasion, where we structure our churches and maintain them so as to shield us from God and protect us from genuine religious experience. And so, my friends, this is why we do Lent. One of the purposes of Lent is to do some deep work, to challenge us to re-examine our own lives, to get to the deepest levels of what motivates our understanding of God and how we respond to His goodness. How do we get to that place of constant, disciplined, clear-eyed reliance on God so that there's no blockages, no echo chambers, but good communication with us and our Heavenly Father? And in the passage we read in Isaiah, Isaiah has nearly reached that place where he's going to tell his hearers that the climax of his prophecy is that there'll come a day when God recreates the new heavens and the new earth. This wonderful renewal and reconciliation of all things. And the way we can anticipate that day today is through the way we worship, our prayers. Our praying is the place where God's kingdom purposes for the entire world break into time and space. Prayer is the one way where we begin to get a taste of heaven drawing near to earth. But what are the outward forms that accompany prayer and help us see this well? And God asks his own people this very question when he says in verse 5, what form do you want of fasting? What does it look like to you? Does it mean wearing ashes? Because you see, at first glance, this congregation had all the appearance of healthy spirituality. Verse 2, it says they looked for God every day. They seemed eager to know how God was going to guide their lives. They even appeared to be a nation Commit it to God's ways. The Message puts it this way: busy, busy, busy at worship. You love studying all about me. To all appearances, you're right living, law abiding, God honoring. But here's the problem. Even though these external forms of fasting and looking for God were there, here's the accusation they laid at God's feet. They say to God, "You don't seem to look at us. We do all this humbling before you, and you don't even seem to take notice of us." You see, the people knew we're in an echo chamber. All the marks of worship were there, but there was no conversation going on between God and his people. The story is told of a man who lost his composure, and in front of his pastor, he cursed. And after an embarrassed silence, he looked sheepishly at the pastor and said, "Ah, sure, it's all right, Pastor. I cuss a little, you pray a little, but neither one of us means anything by it." The power of prayer can be so easily lost. Add it to that, verse 4 says they were a quarrelsome community. Their feasts and festivals and fasts had turned into fisticuffs. And Jesus had a word for this kind of behavior. He talked about hypocrites, which is not just when your outward appearance doesn't match your inner appearance, but also when your view of others doesn't match your view of yourself. Calvin talked a lot about hypocrisy being that place where you scrutinize others instead of scrutinizing yourself. I'm so challenged by that. When I feel life is getting tight, I know my default mode is to blame others. It's always someone else's fault. If only someone else worked harder, we wouldn't be here. And that's being hypocritical. And that's why God says in Isaiah, "Is this really what you're going to call worship? Is this really what you're going to call a fast? Because this kind of fasting will never get your prayers off the ground." Instead, Isaiah suggests different types of fasting that might work. He says, whenever you see someone in your workplace who's not getting a fair deal, speak out about it. If someone owes you something, then forget about it. Share your food with everybody. Be available to your own family. There's a challenge. These are things not out of our reach, but they're simple gestures of God's abundance, that there's space and room for everybody to enjoy Christ's abundance. Because you see, the whole purpose of fasting is not to look gloomy so that everyone knows you're doing it. In Jesus' day, they even marked their faces as a sign of fasting so that people would notice what they were doing. But Jesus was trying to say, you're not supposed to look gloomy when you're fasting. Yes, you might be physically hungry, but the whole point of a fast is to draw on a deeper, invisible strength that comes from God himself. To draw on a deep well of rich resources that the human flesh knows nothing about. That's why Jesus, when he was fasting in the desert, said to Satan, "Humans do not live by bread alone, but it's by God's words they're sustained. Also, when the people of God were in the wilderness, they were sustained by this abundant manna. And not only that, their clothes and their shoes never ran out for 40 years. Think of that. Think of how many pairs of shoes your children go through in a year. But here are God's people being sustained by a higher power. You see, fasting connects us to feasting. Feasting on the direct action of God in our lives. Nourishing ourselves on what God can do, that He is directly available to us every day to sustain and nourish and renew our soul. And fasting is the way to rid us of all other distractions in order to help us see this deeper truth. Pascal once said, "Distraction is the only thing that consoles us for our miseries, and yet is itself the greatest of our miseries." And why is that? Because distraction hinders us from reflecting on ourselves and makes us ruin ourselves. So you see, God's type of fasting strips away all these distractions we're relying on, where we choose to go in Lent to the desert place and learn to feast on God instead. And just look at some of the wonderful results that follow from that obedience of fasting. God promises blessing. Verse 8 says, "Your lives begin to glow in the darkness. You will be like a well-watered garden that never runs dry." Isaiah verse 9 talks about other marks of good fasting. He says, "How about instead of pointing the finger and blaming others, you take away that finger in your life? How about fasting from criticism? Or more positively, how about giving yourself freely to the hungry? Help the oppressed as a way of announcing a new and better day coming." And the beautiful result of getting yourself back in line with God's work is that this change starts to happen in verses 10 and 11. It says, "Your depression lifts. Your gloom will be like the noonday." And verse 11 says, "God will guide you constantly." We live in a society that's driven. We drive ourselves to work. We drive ourselves to succeed. We drive our children to achieve and do their best. Wouldn't it be so refreshing to know that instead of being driven, God is leading us? How about letting God lead and be led by Him so that our souls are satisfied in the driest of conditions? And this is not just passivity, passive acceptance. It culminates in a group of people who are able to recultivate community again. Isaiah imagines how the city walls of Jerusalem will be repaired by this change in behavior, so that people can start inhabiting the city again. David and I are just not good at house repairs, but it says in the message, "You will be known as those who can fix anything." What a promise. So in a moment, you'll be invited to come forward to receive the Ash Wednesday mark. Or even if you don't want to receive the mark on your forehead, we invite you to come forward and either Chris or myself will pray with you. But I want you to consider, how do I make this a place of re-engagement with God? Instead of going through empty ritual, what do I need to do and pay attention to? Maybe it's repenting for always pointing the finger at others. Maybe it's saying to God, I've not been available to my family in the way I would have liked, forgive me. Maybe it's simply acknowledging, there's this echo chamber around me, God, and I don't know why I feel so distant from you, but I want to come forward and start moving towards you again. God said in this passage, if you quit blaming others, if you quit gossiping, and start being generous again, I will give you a full life in the emptiest of places. Don't you want that this season? The woman in Gulliver's Travels, written by Jonathan Swift, were described as ones who were so busy being religious, they had no time to say their prayers. We don't want COS to be that. We don't want this to be an echo chamber. And we don't want the echo chamber to get the better of you today. So come back to God and listen to his promise. I will give you a full life in the emptiest of places. Amen.